Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 49. That's Luke 23, 13 to 49. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also let out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Are you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to add my own welcome to you, whether you're in the church building or watching online. It's lovely that we can meet together on Good Friday morning. Some years ago now, the National Gallery in London ran a series of exhibitions of paintings of the life of Jesus. They had a whole room dedicated to the miracles, a whole room dedicated to the Nativity, and they also had an entire room dedicated to paintings to the crucifixion. And during the exhibition, the Times newspaper reporter went around the gallery and reported on what he saw. And in the article, he said that as he went through the first two rooms, the atmosphere of the public was normal. But as people went into the third room, that room where the paintings of the crucifixion were, he said he found the atmosphere both disturbing and amazing at the same time. Because during the exhibition, hundreds and thousands of people visit the gallery, many of whom didn't have any religious background, and he found that as they looked at the paintings of Jesus hanging on the cross, they stood there in hushed silence. Almost, he said, almost in reverence at the foot of the cross. There's something very moving about the story of the crucifixion, isn't there? Something very moving about the events themselves. Something very moving about a man who had the greatest goodness ever, who was a wise and caring man, to be nailed to a plank of wood and lifted up to die. And yet as Christians, as we stand there in hushed silence at the foot of the cross, we know that there's something else going on. And when we understand and fully grasp what Jesus actually did on the cross, then it can't help but grab not just our attention, but grab our hearts too. And so if you have put your Bibles down and then re-pick them up, we're looking at Luke chapter 23 as we look at the events of the cross together. Now throughout Luke's account of Jesus' life, he's given us a lot of information about who he is and what he's done. But now at the crucifixion account, Luke comes to say to us, I've given you all this information about Jesus. How will you now respond? Take verse 34, for example, which is one of the most astonishing things to ever come out of the lips of a man or woman. Jesus says, as he's being tortured unjustly and under the emotional duress of the cross and the ongoing insults, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's saying, Father, they're looking straight at me and they just don't get it. They have all the information in front of them, but they just don't get it. But what about us today? Do we see it? Do we get it? How will we respond to the cross today? And regardless of whether we're a Christian listening in or not, or will we leave today like the hundreds and thousands of people who visited the National Gallery, who looked at the cross with reverence but left unaffected by the cross? Or will we encounter the cross and leave transformed, liberated by his forgiveness and his grace? Maybe for the first time. And desire to live for him more courageously, more sacrificially in every area of our lives. We have a choice today as we look at the cross, just like those in the account before us, in how we respond. And during our time together, I want us to look at two things that I hope will help inspire us to respond correctly to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so first I want to turn our attention to the life-giving Savior as we examine the achievements at the cross. Luke, the writer of the gospel account, is a very clever storyteller. Notice with me how he constructs the narrative in verse 32 onwards. Because Luke is a master of not using many words to make his point. But in doing so, they're very poignant. Look at verse 32 and 33 with me. He says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there. It's just four words. They crucified him there. It's so simple and yet gets straight to the point. Now please notice with me that Luke constructs his narrative by drawing out contrast as he recounts the events as they unfold. Notice in verse 32 it says that there were two criminals that he was led out with him to be crucified. Jesus was led out with criminals but wasn't a criminal, implying that he was innocent. In verse 33, we find that the place that they were walking towards was called the Skull, a place of death where the Lord of life is to be crucified. And again in verse 35, we see the rulers and the people at the foot of the cross sneering at him. But in complete contrast, Jesus is silent. Not because he hasn't got anything to say, but because nothing demonstrates his purity, his innocence, that the fact that he is restrained in those moments with a quiet dignity. And Luke, the master writer, through the words of the crowd, wants to prod us like any good detective novel, and he wants to draw us to ask the question, what on earth is going on here? And he uses the irony, the people around Jesus, to draw the answer out for us. I wonder, as we heard the passage read out to us earlier, whether we notice the irony from these three different audiences at the cross, from verses 35 to 39. Let me read them again to us. Follow me. Verse 35 says this. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Verse 36. The soldiers came up, and they mocked him. They offered wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Now, these are ironic statements, because Jesus could have turned to them and said, well, which one do you want me to do? Do you want me to save you, or do you want me to save myself? Because Jesus could have saved himself. Of course he could have. That would have been a really easy thing for him to do, because throughout Luke's account, we find that he has the power over nature, over death, over sickness, over everything, really. And so saving himself would have been really easy. But if he saves himself, he cannot save others. And that's what the cross is all about. The people surrounding the cross believe that the very thing that they think is disproving Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed king, is actually the very thing that is the hammer blow to his credibility. The cross is the instrument in which he is proving his identity and is fulfilling his mission to save the world. That's why it's so ironic. They're looking at him and saying, you can't possibly be king. You are a joke. What kind of king are you? It's all over for you. And yet in that very moment, in God's eyes, he is being crowned the King of Kings and is achieving the great salvation. Luke wants us to see that this isn't just a good man dying of injustice. It's much, much, much more. This is the Savior of the world. And he's accomplishing this great salvation plan by demonstrating his love for us, by bringing us back to God. So I wonder what you think about all this. Now, over the pandemic, I don't know how it happened, but I'm very pleased. Josie and I got a free trial to Disney Plus for 6 months. I have no idea how that happened, but it happened. And over that time, we got really into the Marvel Avenger films. And because in the series, one film builds on another, you find yourself getting really absorbed into the characters and the overall plot as they wrestle with their own desires and what's best for the human race. And in the final film called The Endgame, the entire film series has been building up to this climactic moment. Now, I'm not going to spoil the ending for you, because that would be unfair, because it's only come out since 2019. But if there's a little geek inside of you, like there's a little geek inside of me, there's no way you haven't seen this film. And what we see in this climactic scene is that one of the Avengers faces the terrible choice that in order to save the human race, the only way that they can do that for them is to give up their own life, save themselves, or save others. And what we find in that moment is that if this hero is the true hero of the human race, they must show how much earth means them by sacrificing their life for them, by laying down their life. And actually, as we sat there watching it all unfold, we realized that actually this is the only way it should end, the only ending that has such gravitas, enough sacrifice to draw all the threads of the different films to the end. I won't tell you what happened, but maybe it's a film for you to watch over the Easter holidays. But you see, as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, this is what we see, but on a much, much, much bigger scale. And it isn't fantasy, but total reality. We see that if Jesus is to save us, he has to lay down his life for us. And as we watch him willingly and sacrificially do this for us, he draws together all the different threads throughout the Bible of God's rescue plan, validating his credentials as being the true hero, the true savior of the human race, whilst demonstrating to us the lengths that he will go in order to save us. And as he does this, there's not just a beauty about it, but surely it beckons a response from us. And Luke goes on in his narrative to draw out the exact meaning of this sacrifice. And so please skip forward with me to verses 44 and 45 to see more details about the achievement of the cross. Let me read verse 44, follow with me, if you will. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun had stopped shining. Luke tells us that the whole land was dark for 3 hours, from midday to the middle of the afternoon. And this darkness must have been a divine intervention into the ordinary course of nature, simply because it couldn't have happened in the way that nature would intend, like an ordinary eclipse, because it lasted for 3 hours. So why did it go dark? Well, we could conclude that the darkness symbolizes God's displeasure and the fact that his much-loved only son was being wrongly crucified. But that can't be the case, because surely the God of the universe, the creator of all things, can do better than just turn the lights down to show that he's really displeased at what's happening. No, the darkness has much more significance and meaning to it. And in the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 8, we are told that this darkness symbolizes God's judgment. But the surprising thing about this scene is that this judgment is not going on the crowd or the religious leaders or the Roman soldiers hurling insults at Jesus and who are murdering him, but it's directed towards Jesus, the only one who's done nothing wrong. This was a day of judgment on which the Son of God suffered the wrath of God against human sin. And during these dark hours on the cross, Jesus is bearing the total worth of sin and guilt of our entire world. This is how the life-giving Savior achieves salvation. He is punished in our place. He is crushed by God's hammer of justice, so we don't have to. And as we read about this darkness that envelops Jesus, we should be moved in our hearts and in the pits of our stomach, shocked that the darkness represents our sin and our shame and our guilt. But you see, through the darkness, we get the first sunbeam ray of hope. That in all this darkness, all this sadness, a ray of hope breaks through. And in verse 45, we read that this ray of light shines towards the temple curtain. And we read that the temple curtain was ripped in two. This thick curtain that acted as a protective barrier between a holy God and a sinful people is now being ripped into two, meaning that Jesus on the cross has given himself as the final sacrifice for sin. And it's an irreversible miracle. Show that the way to God now is open forever. This is the achievement of the cross. He endures the darkness of the cross. And so if we trust in him, we never have to, and we can walk in the light of the gospel and have access to the Father. And so the life-giving Savior achieves salvation at the cross. But how do we get it? How do we get this salvation? Well, this brings us to our final second point this morning, as we focus our attention on someone who received a life-changing encounter, as we look at the acknowledgement of the cross. Throughout the narrative, we see the people rejecting Jesus, both the religious and the common, the Jew and the Gentile, rejecting him. And peppered through all this rejection, we see four parties who respond differently to who Jesus is. We have the moral outsider, the criminal on the cross. We have the racial outsider, the Gentile Roman centurion, the social outsider, the women disciples, the religious insider, Joseph of Arimathea. And Luke wants us to see that the inclusion of all these four parties is that this salvation offered by Jesus includes everyone, whoever you are and find yourself to be today, regardless of our background, our pedigree, our condition, regardless of our moral performance. The pattern shown in Luke's account is the same today, that all are received on the basis of grace through faith. This salvation is for everyone. But how do we get it? How do we get a life-changing encounter with Jesus? Well, in order to answer this question, we're going to look at the two criminals in verse 39 to 43. Because they give us a helpful idea of what we need to do in order to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. And there's three steps for us to consider. Firstly, we need to resist following the crowd around us. From verse 35 to 37, we find the religious leaders sneering at Jesus, the soldiers mocking him. And then we get in verse 39 that the first criminal starts to join in and begins to hurl insults at Jesus. He's right in front of him and he doesn't get it. Why? Well, because he's following the crowd. Everyone else is doing it. And so he joins in. And the world around him is saying, the cross of Jesus is a joke. And so he joins in. And the same can be said about our culture today, can't it? Well, we can find that the polar opposites of the scale, the traditional moral person on the one side and the modern secular person on the other side. Just like the Pharisees and the Romans here, they don't agree on much, but they completely agree that the cross of Jesus makes no sense. Let me explain this a bit further by using a famous quote that summarizes the gospel. And it should be on the screen behind me. It says that the cross of Jesus shows us that you are more sinful and wicked than you have ever realized. You are more loved and accepted than you've ever dreamed. Now let me take the traditional moral person and see what they think about this statement. And I'm sure they would say, well, I like the first half of the statement. I believe that we are sinful people and need to please God. But when it comes to the second half of that statement, I just don't like it. What do you mean we can be accepted in Christ right now? That's not right. You need to earn salvation. This is very dangerous teaching, and frankly, I don't like it at all. Now, let's ask the modern secular person what they think of this gospel summary. I think they'll respond this way. Well, I like the second part of the statement, because if there was a God, then I believe that he'd be totally loving and accepting of me. But the first part, the idea of being sinful and wicked, this sounds unhealthy and judgmental. I don't like this at all. I think this is dangerous and offensive. And so from the most liberal to the most conservative in our culture today, they would say that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes no sense to them. And so for us living in this culture, we need to resist the temptation of following the crowd. Whether that's the intellectual secular world of work or university or the traditional religious values that we were brought up in. And we need to be independent thinkers, standing firm against the flow of the crowd and ready to look stupid in front of them. We need to consider taking this step as we look at the cross, if there's ever going to be a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Secondly, to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus, we're going to have to recognize what really is at the center of our lives. What do I mean by this? Well, let's contrast these two thieves in front of us. The first one comes to Jesus in the same way that many people first approach God today. Have a look with me in verse 39. He says, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? If you are, then I'll believe in you only if you get me out of this mess. That's what he's really saying, isn't it? And that's many people around us. You find themselves in a situation that's out of their control, and they think to themselves, well, perhaps there's a God. Let's test and really see that he is. And they turn to God and they say, God, if you're really there, then get me out of this situation, and then I'll believe in you. But if you don't, then forget you. You're either not there or you're bad. This is what many people want from God. Practical help in temporary emergencies. But as soon as the crisis is over, they go right back to living for themselves. Because the real thing that they're asking God to help for is the real center of their lives. And so we need to recognize what it is at the center of our lives. What we're really building our lives upon. And yet you see the second criminal doesn't say, if you get me out of this, then I'll believe you. No, instead he says, I want to be with you, even if you don't get me out of this situation. He recognizes that he needs to replace the center with the Lord. Jesus is not a divine helper to help us serve the things we serve, but the divine Savior wants to replace the things that we build our lives upon. Because whatever it is, it'll be completely inadequate in providing security, satisfaction, assurance, joy, and life to the full. When compared to the riches of Jesus, the life that we can receive from him. And if we change our center with the Lord, he will be our ultimate source of security, significance, joy, love. And because of this, we'll be able to handle anything that comes our way in this world. But until we do, then we shouldn't expect a life-changing encounter with Jesus. So we have to resist the crowd. We have to recognize the center of our lives. And finally, we need to respond to the need of rescue. Let's read the response of the second criminal in verse 41. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. His response is quite countercultural, isn't it? He says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, and I deserve to die. He doesn't point the finger elsewhere. I've had a tough upbringing. Or you don't understand how the other person has treated me. And although there might be some truth in these statements, when all things around us die away, we know in the quietness of our own hearts, regardless of what has happened to us, we have responded sinfully. And this guy sees his moral guilt, fesses up, and says, I deserve to be punished. But look at what he says in verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see the steps that he's taken in his mind and his heart. He admits he's guilty. He acknowledges that Jesus is innocent and has the power to rescue him. And then he asks Jesus to rescue him. Jesus, remember me. And in the ancient world, you'd never think you would come to be in the presence of the king unless there was an advocate there for you, making your case. And he sees Jesus as that advocate. But Jesus says to him, I'll do more than that for you. I'll do more than that for you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's a cast iron certainty that you will be saved and you will find yourself in heaven with me. And in the original text, it says, truly, truly, he double underlines the statement. I tell you the truth, he says. Today you will be with me in paradise. And so you can build your last moments of your life on this truth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how this guy must have felt in that moment? Wow. Well, I don't have to. Because I've experienced it myself. And it's awesome. And this offer is for anyone who believes. The minute we believe in Jesus Christ and trust him with our lives, the minute we do that, everything that is true of Christ is true of you today. You are free as Christ, and God is delighted in you as he is in Christ Jesus. And so there we have it. Three helpful steps to having a life-changing encounter with Jesus. We need to resist the crowd, recognize the center of our lives, and respond to the need of rescue by admitting, acknowledging, and asking for rescue from the true and only life-giving Savior. And so, how will we respond today? Will we leave our time together, like the hundreds and thousands of people who visited the National Gallery, who looked at the cross with reverence, but left unaffected by the cross? Or will we encounter the cross afresh today? Maybe for the first time. And leave transformed and liberated by his sacrifice and his grace. Ready to live for him more courageously, more outrageously in every single area of our lives. How will we respond this life-giving Savior who promises a life-changing encounter? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's hard not to feel conflicted about calling the day of your crucifixion good. There had to be a day when you, the eternal, glorious, loving Son of God, would be made sin for us. As we gather together today to remember the cross afresh, we are reminded again of those two impassioned cries from the cross. Father, forgive them, and my God, why have you forsaken me? The first required the second secured the first. And together they humble our hearts, silence our words, and fuel our worship to you. But the thing that changes everything for us is your final cry. It is finished. Meaning for us who believe that there is nothing more to be done. You were fully forsaken so we may be forgiven forever. We bow our heads in awe. We lift our hearts in praise and surrender our lives with joy to you for all that you have achieved. Lord, if there is someone here listening in who, like the thief on the cross, who is ready to respond to you now, to accept, to acknowledge and to ask, then give them the peace and the courage to pray with me. Living Lord Jesus, I accept that before your perfect standards, my life fails at every point, and for that I am truly sorry. Lord, I believe that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, and that you have shown it to me to be true. I believe that you died on the cross to carry God's judgment on my failure, and for that I want to thank you. Lord Jesus, I come to you today. I commit my life to you today. Please, I ask you to enter into my life as my Lord and Savior and friend, and walk with me to my dying day. And I pray all this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, then please just let me know. I'd love to chat to you more about that and how we as a church can get alongside you and to help you and to support you. If you've responded today, want to know more about the Christian faith, then why not consider coming to our Explore course, which is starting on the 12th of April. Well, thank you so much for joining us online this morning. We'd love for you to come and join us this coming Sunday for our Easter service live at 10:30. But for all of us here, we hope you have a wonderful rest of the day reflecting on the achievements of the cross. God bless you and have a wonderful day.